Well, a few years ago, there was an athlete at the University of Oregon, the track and field team there. His name was Tanguy Pepiat. I'm not going to quiz you on that spelling. Well, he was running a 3,000-meter steeplechase. And a steeplechase is basically it's 7.5 laps, so just shy of 2 miles. And there's actually over 20 jumps throughout the race, and there's 7 water jumps. So that's a steeplechase. Just to give you an idea of how fast these guys are going, this is almost 8 laps, so almost 2 miles. And with 28 barriers, they're jumping, and in 7 water jumps. They're doing this in under 9 minutes, right? So just 1 mile without barriers and a rocket booster, I wouldn't hit 9 minutes. But that's how fast these guys are going. Well, Tanguy Pepiat was actually rounding the last lap and the last stretch. It's a 100-meter stretch there at the end. And in the last 50 meters, he had a pretty good lead. And for a 9-minute race, a pretty sizable lead, that's pretty impressive. So as he's approaching the last 50 meters, what does he do? He actually starts gesturing to the crowd and encouraging them to applaud louder, right? And say, hey, here I am. I'm finishing the race, and I'm winning. Well, while Mr. Pepiat was celebrating a victory that wasn't his, another athlete by the name of Maren Simon was sprinting while his lungs, I'm sure were burning, and his legs, I'm sure, were screaming at him to stop. But he sprinted all out to the end. And by the time they reached the finish line, as Tanguy Pepiat was raising his hands and gesturing for everyone to cheer him on, Maren Simon passed him by a tenth of a second. This less than 9-minute race, and they're sprinting and going all out. And Maren Simon wins by a tenth of a second. I mean, it's pretty clear. We should be able to tell what Pepiat's mistake was. There are plenty of words to use, but most of them aren't edifying, and so we'll just stick with this one. Arrogant. He was arrogant. He thought he had it won. He thought first place was his, but it wasn't. Right? Neither did the gold medal belong to an Olympic snowboard cross competitor named Lindsay Jacob Ellis. Snowboard cross is one of those where they start pretty up high here, and they come down the hill, and they go pretty fast, and they go through a number of turns and hills. Lindsay Jacob Ellis, in this 90-second race, she was ahead by 3 seconds. That's massive. She had a massive 3-second lead. And with a distance of probably less than here to that wall, with 2 little jumps left, that's it. Gold medal was right there. Gold medal was all but around her neck. What does she do? 2 small jumps away from the finish line. As she goes up in the air and gets airborne, she decides to grab her board and do a stylish move. She does a grab, which generally tends to keep you in the air longer. And what happens when she came down? You know it. You don't even know the story, but you know what happens. She crashed and she fell. And she desperately scrambled to get back on her feet as Tanya Frieden flew right by her to get her gold medal. That was the one and only time that Lindsay Jacob Ellis was ever in contention for a gold medal. That was over 12 years ago, and there sits a silver medal on her mantle or in the trash can. But you know, if you watch these celebrating too early compilations like I've done, Wasting My Life on YouTube, some of them are actually pretty funny, right? Some of them are comical, right? But ultimately, they're sad. Sometimes you even get the commentators even chime in and say, oh no, he doesn't realize there's one more lap. Doesn't he hear the bell? Like for cyclists, they ring a bell for that last lap. But the look on their faces, as they're about to cross the finish line, and in their periphery, they see someone pass them, right? Even Tanguy Pepiat. He was doing that, and all of a sudden, the guy passes him, and he lifts his hands in outrage, like, what? What happened? I don't want to answer that question, because it's mean. But really, I just want to bring up these examples to paint a picture of the dangers of arrogance. Right? To get an idea of these, the pitfalls of pride. Right? The reason we need to be careful when it comes to boasting about something when we don't actually know the outcome. I mean, even secular culture has a saying, right? Don't count your chickens before they hatch, right? But specifically, to us here this morning, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to shift our attention and focus this morning to the question, why are we who follow Christ to be cautious boasting in this life? Why is it important for Christians to be mindful of arrogance when it comes to planning out our lives? All right, and so the question for us this morning that this passage answers today is, why are believers to be careful boasting about our lives? So as we go through these five verses, we're going to break it down into three parts. The first part we're going to see is the warning, right? That believers are to be careful boasting about this brief life, the warning. And so, and then later on we'll see the remedy and then the reason. So we start with the warning. Verse 13. I'll read this verse once again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James has been addressing an audience of scattered Jewish believers. There are a few people who would argue that here he's talking to non-believers, but I wouldn't agree with that. He's been addressing believers through this letter. And verse 15, just jumping there, there's no basis for James to address a non-believer and say, hey, you need to say, if the Lord wills. And so he's talking to believers here, and the first thing he says, come now. This wording, we don't really find in the Bible outside from here and in chapter 5 of James, but it's just everyday language, come now, as if to say for us, you know, hey, listen up. Hey. You know, I say man a lot. Hey, man, what are you doing? Listen up. Right? Hey, you know that's raw chicken that you're handling there. Why are you licking your fingers? You know, that kind of, hey, man, you know, come now. Okay, but we don't say that. Come now. Why are you licking raw poultry? You know, we don't say that. Come now, you who say. And let's pause right there. You who say. Already we have a problem. You who say without knowing the outcome. Right? There's the problem. Right? We've probably heard this from other people. Maybe we've heard it from ourselves. We who say, it's January 1st, I'm going to lose weight this year, right? We who say that. Okay? Ooh, look, cupcake. Right? But here we are, September 1st already. And how did that resolution go for some of us? Right? We still look at that scale in the bathroom. And that bathroom scale still betrays our friendship. Come now, or now listen up, you who say, as if to say, you who talk a bunch of talk. Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year and trade and make a profit. The word there for trade, just engaging in business, as the NASB says, right? That's typical of merchant life, right? Typical of business life, right? And making plans is to be expected. It's what you do, right? But James still has something to say to those who would do what's expected, right? You know, it was expected, by the way, for them to ask Jesus, hey, let us sit at your right hand and at your left, right? In the honor and shame culture, that was expected. And yet, Jesus had something to say about that. And can we see here in this passage, can we see why the Bible is calling out the person who would speak with such confidence about the future? Let's think about it. Guys, how much control do you and I have over the future? How much control do we have over what happens tomorrow, over what happens in the next 50 meters of our lives? That's the issue at hand here, is control. There's one commentator who puts it this way, that what we have here is just this perceived control over these four areas, right? Over the when they will go, today or tomorrow. Right? Over the where they will go, to such and such a town. Over the how long they will be there, for a year. And over the what they will do, we're going to trade and make a profit. Right? This, the when, where, how long, and the what. Right? There's this perceived control over the plans that they're making. Guys, have we noticed us making plans? Making plans is typical, it's normal, it's expected, right? But do we sometimes make plans in a way that reveals a level of presumption on God? Do we make plans that assume that we have control to a point where we forget who's actually in control? We have a range here of age groups here. But maybe you can find yourself somewhere in this timeline. You know, hey, and this mindset. By 22, I'm going to graduate college. By 24, I'm going to finish that entry-level job. By 26, I'm going to find someone to be married by 27. By 29, I'm going to have 3 kids. By 30, we're going to settle down in the perfect house in just the right school district that we're going to grow, you know, raise our kids in, all before our first child sets foot in preschool. By that time, I'll have been made manager of my department. And by the way, that's when I'll probably get serious about my spiritual life. Then at 65, I'll retire, and then I'm going to travel the rest of my life. Then I'm going to die and spend eternity in God's presence. The first 5 years of eternity, I'm going to work in these 3 departments. I'm going to serve these 3, and then I'm going to move over. I think what we need is a little dose of reality. What we need is a little dose of Proverbs 16:9 that says that the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Even Proverbs 20:24 reminds us that a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Let me ask you guys, so what if you did? What if you did make that profit? Jesus warns us, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he gains that entire timeline to the T? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You know, the question for us to consider is, do we maintain a heart posture in our lives, in our planning, in our prayer, do we pray that depends on God, that says to our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Asking God to supply us with all that we need, physical and spiritual. Or is our heart posture one that sounds something like, hey, you know what? I got this. I got this. You know, Carolyn and I, we took William horseback riding. He's 2.5, but it was like a mini horse, a mini pony. It was a little thing, like one of mini something. I don't know. It's a little horse. And we put him on the thing, and he had a helmet on. And the lady who was leading the ride, she told me, okay, you can go ahead and put your hand on his lower back, or just leave your hand on the saddle. I'm like, okay. So I put my hand on his lower back, and we were walking. Okay, so little William sitting there holding the little thing. I don't know what you call that. Okay, and he's riding, and he starts getting comfortable. He seems to enjoy this, right? So he's riding on a horse, and then all of a sudden he realizes he feels something on his back. What is that? What is, oh, it's Daddy's hand. He makes it a point to swat my hand away. He loves doing that. I'm like, dude, come on, let me just, all right, I'll just leave it on the saddle, okay? As if to say, I got this. Go away, this is my ride. So step off, right? But is that perhaps the type of heart posture that we might have before God when we make our plans? This is the warning that James gives us in the Bible. Believers are to be careful boasting about this brief life. Look at verse 14, talking about the brevity of life. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Or the NASB says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Or you're a vapor, rather. The word yet, we see that in the verse. So it stands in contrast to, you know, what you think you know. Right? It stands in contrast to how you might plan your ways. But again, we heard it from Proverbs 16:9 that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Verse 14 says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Which incidentally, we're going to get to it more in verse 16, but it's because you don't know that this is arrogance, that this is boasting. He asks the rhetorical question, depending on the translation, what is your life? As if to ask, do you even know what your life is? Are you so certain what life will be like tomorrow? Okay, notice the contrast that James is using, right? He contrasts this length of time, right, the year that you're going to go trade and make a profit, with what reality is, what you really are, a mist. A year is a long time to travel and do commerce, right? A year-long business trip. And he contrasts that with what we really are, a vapor, a mere breath. That's what that word is, a mist, a vapor, a mere breath. We've seen it, right, with cold weather, not here in L.A., but when we go somewhere cold, we can breathe out and we can see that breath. And then where does this go? We don't see it anymore. It's gone. That's how quickly it is. Your mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The word vanish there is not a neutral word. The word vanish, it actually means to utterly destroy, to obliterate. And it's actually to cause to vanish. We don't see this word in the English, but it's to cause to vanish. And what we have is, again, we're missing that in the English translations, but it's a passive voice, meaning we are receiving action. When it says that we are a mist and we vanish, we are receiving the action. If we're receiving the action, who is the subject? Who is doing that action? The implication in the Bible, and the scholars like to just call that the divine passive, because the implication is God causes to vanish. God causes to disappear. It's not a neutral word. It's kind of a scary word if you think about it, to cause, to obliterate, to make vanish, to destroy. Or kind of in, I guess, 1990s terms, like to wipe you off the face of this earth. You are a mist that appears for a little time. What is a little time? How long is a little? Life expectancy in the United States is just under 79 years. Now, if we were to take this stage and we were to mark it all the way across with millimeters, let's go millimeters, right? And every millimeter represents a year, okay? This is what we would see, 79 years. I practiced this at home. This is 79 millimeters, right? 7.9 centimeters right there on the stage. Okay, if I set that down right there, okay, 100 years, I can see that. 10 of those, 1,000 years, 10, 19 back, 1,000 years ago. Okay, let's go over here. Okay, another 1,000 years. Oh, that's when Christ was born. That was his ministry on earth. Okay, fast forward back up to here, 2000, the year 2019. I want you to think about this. Think about the little kiddos in the nursery and think about maybe your great-grandparents. I don't know that there are a whole lot of us who have their great grandparents still alive. Will these children here, will they know our grandparents? Some of them. But if you think about it, right? You step back and you look. Oh, look, that person had kids. That person had grandkids. That person had great-grandkids. And we just, time goes on, right? 2019, somewhere over here, look, time just keeps going on, doesn't it? We're talking eternity. Somewhere over here, I'm not going to stop my hands, but somewhere there's the millennial kingdom, right? I'm not going to say where it stops, but I don't know where. Just somewhere over here, right? But eternity just keeps on going. And from the perspective of eternity, 7.9 centimeters, right? 79 millimeters, it's not very long. Some of us know this. We can look back 5, 10 years ago and it went by in a blink. Some of us older folk can remember 20 years ago, The Matrix came out. That's 20 years ago, right? See, that just made me feel even older. Now, here's the thing, guys. Don't mistake what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to make you feel insignificant. Okay, I'm just trying to give you a picture of how short time is, or our lives are, and how quickly time goes. I'm not trying to make you feel insignificant. No, your significance comes from the fact that you have been created in the image of the Almighty God of this universe. And for the believer, this personal, infinite Creator God condescended to pay for the penalty of the sins of these little millimeters on the map, for these infinitesimal little marks. That's what God did out of His grace. And what we're talking about here in this passage for a little time is just a few short decades on earth in the scope of Yahweh's eternal agenda. And in light of eternity, guys, Proverbs 27:1 tells us, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. So if a person lives many years, Ecclesiastes 11 tells us, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many, and all that comes is vanity. All that comes is a vapor, a mere breath. Turn with me to Psalm 39, verse 4, so we can see this. I know I'm listing some verses and some passages, but Psalm 39, let's turn there so we can see an example of what the Bible tells us that we actually are, to give us a little perspective. Sure, a year might be a long time, 2 years, 10 years might be a long time. But from this perspective, let's see this. Psalm chapter 39, verse 4 and 5. Psalm 39, starting with verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Did you get that? Not just us. All mankind stands as a mere breath. We're not without hope, guys, but verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. So again, this is not just to make us feel small, but to know that our hope is in God. Our time on earth is short. And you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? James asks. So when it comes to this idea of planning, perhaps planning with arrogance in our lives, Jesus warned in Luke chapter 12, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he goes on to tell, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones to store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, it's never a good sign when we make plans and then we hear a, but God. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and all the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You and I don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Let me just address that this does not mean that the Bible's telling us to not plan for the future, right? I mean, is that how we understand Matthew chapter 6, right? Oh, Matthew chapter 6, hey, the birds of the field, they don't store food, so we shouldn't store food, so we shouldn't work and have a paycheck and have a meal next week. Is that what that passage is about? Now, Matthew 6 is speaking against anxiety, which is blatant lack of trust in God. It's teaching against anxiety. And in that context, that's why we see in Matthew 6, 33, to seek first the kingdom of God, because that's the remedy for anxiety, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And sometimes we think that that passage ends there, but it says in the last verse of that unit, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, so James is not here in chapter 4 telling us not to involve ourselves in commercial business. What is it that James is doing? Well, what is it that all the biblical authors are doing when it comes to instruction? They're seeking to instruct our hearts. They're addressing the heart. And we're going to have to wait till verse 16 to see him actually address it. But this here is a warning against arrogance. Matthew 6, a warning against anxiety, and here, a warning against arrogance. And again, Proverbs 27, 1 reinforces this. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. So, in these first two verses, we've seen James lay out the warning, right? The warning when it comes to the question, why are we as believers to be cautious boasting about our lives, right? Why is it important for Christians to be mindful of arrogance when it comes to planning our lives and the way we view our time here on earth? Now, in the second section, in verse 15, James now provides the remedy. We had the warning, and now here's the remedy, that believers are to recognize God's sovereignty. Believers are to recognize God's sovereignty. Verse 15, let me read this again. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? So immediately we kind of see a play on the wording there. He started off saying, come now, you who say, and now he writes, instead, you ought to say, right? Look, this is what you say. This is what you ought to say, right? This is what's in your heart. This is what should be in and coming from your heart. I want to point out that James does use the word for Lord, kurios, there, and not God, not theos. I think the only reason that would be notable is that in James's context, and if we look at kind of the Greek culture, going back even before the Roman culture, there is that idea of, you know, that kind of saying we can say in English, God willing, or the way that they might have said it, if the gods will, right? If the gods will. And if we don't read ancient Greek literature, you can just watch the 2004 movie Troy, right? And then you can hear them say it all with an English accent. If the gods will, right? It's like they're ancient Greece. I don't know why they're speaking with an English accent. But if the gods will. Okay, so James instead, so there's no confusion, so that is clear, he uses Lord. Who is he talking about when he mentions Lord? Well, all you need to do is go to James chapter 2, verse 1, where it's very clear who he's talking about. I'll read it for us. My brothers, James chapter 2, verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Right? There is no mistake as to who James is talking about when he says Lord. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Lord and God our Father. So he says here in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, guys, this is not some formulaic kind of reciting of this phrase that we're being instructed here, okay? We're not taking this and walking away after service, beginning and ending every sentence with Lord willing, right? Hey, guy, hey, have a good week. Lord willing, right? That's not what we're supposed to do, and that's going to get out of hand real fast. After service, perhaps we shall dine at the King of Taco, Lord willing, or perhaps the Burger King, if the Lord wills. Okay, well, out of hand already, right? Let me just share what a commentator named Ralph Martin said. He put it this way, that this phrase, as I just demonstrated, can become no more than a vain, thoughtless repetition. What James is urging here is a conviction worked out in a congruent lifestyle that leads one to acknowledge that indeed God is in control of life's decisions. Okay, let me just put it another way. I'm going to quote John Calvin. He put it this way. They had it as a principle fixed in their minds that they would do nothing without the permission of God. Guys, whether it's a decision that affects where you go to school, where you live for the next few years, taking a trip with your family, whatever it is, we recognize that this is because God has graciously provided an opportunity to do something like that. And when it comes to life circumstances, when there's a lot at stake, getting engaged, picking up and moving, starting a new career, it boils down to our heart posture. Are we quick to presume on God? Are we forgetful about God altogether in the decision-making process? Or do our hearts reflect the heart of Jesus praying to the Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Why? Revelation 4:11 tells us why. "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Right? The God who made the world and everything in it, Acts 17 tells us, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. It's Christ, Hebrews 1 tells us, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, not to mention every molecule that's holding your bodies together. That includes your circulatory system, your muscular system, your skeletal system, respiratory, central nervous, peripheral nervous system. All those systems run because your times are in his hands. Thus, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Remember, it is the Lord who wills us to live. It is also the Lord, as we saw in verse 14, who causes us to vanish. So what is the Christian life? It is to have this heart posture before God, one that acknowledges alongside Acts 17, 28, that in him we live and move and have our being. We exist because of God. That's why we would say with the psalmist in Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." And we even sang it, Psalm 127, some of the lyrics in there, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." All right, so let's not go around saying what you're going to do. Instead, say that you'll do it if God permits you. Your will be done. Right? You can say that from your heart. You don't have to say that with your words. You don't have to say, "if the Lord wills," after every sentence. Why from the heart? Well, that's because that's where boasting happens. Right? That's where the sin happens, in the heart. So coming back to this context here, kind of the context of merchant life, people who are doing business, those whose boasting comes not from profiting per se. The boasting doesn't come from the actual profiting, but from the profiting that swats away the hand of God. The planning in such a way that tries to make void God from the equation. The one that forgets about God altogether. Right? We might not be first century merchants, but we do live in this world. And we are tempted, are we not, to be consumed by what they call this rat race, right? Where the mission, vision, and passion of this world is to take a dollar and turn it into two. So if we detect arrogance in our hearts regarding control over, say, when, where, how we will profit, guys, look no further than Proverbs 3:9 for instruction from the Lord. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. You know, that passage doesn't actually mean if you honor the Lord with your wealth, you're going to get rich. More and more rich. What it means is you'll be rich toward God and you'll know that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Again, the point is that we are to have the right heart posture before God, trusting in Him. That's what it means to say, if the Lord wills, right? To trust in Him, to trust in His sovereignty, and to trust in His authority. And if we're trusting in Him, then right alongside that, then we are also treasuring Him, lest we hear God tell us, fool, this night your soul is required of you. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Guys, wouldn't we, as God's children, wouldn't we rather say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold? I'd rather be His than have riches untold? I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land? I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands. This is the warning that James provides for us, to be careful about boasting about this brief life. And the remedy is for believers to recognize God's sovereignty. And so in this question of why believers are to be careful boasting about our lives, perhaps even specifically toward how and when and where we will profit, we've heard the warning, we've heard the remedy, and now the reason. The reason being that believers are not to boast, for it is sin. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Right? But he starts that off, but now, or and now, as if to say, look, here's the problem, here and now. The problem lies in how you view the future. The problem lies in the heart posture we have before God. So James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us this kind of behind-the-scenes look, this access, this insight into our own hearts with the living and active Word. He says, you boast in your arrogance. The word boast, right, to pride oneself, to glory, to brag, to put confidence in, to rejoice in. Phillips paraphrases this verse. Gives us a good idea of the gist of it. It's, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence, right? You boast in your arrogance. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 real quick so we can see this connection with arrogance, this boasting in our arrogance and the arrogance of life. 1 John chapter 2, if you have a Bible, it's just a couple of page flips. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Let's notice what the Bible says about the arrogance in this life, the pride of life. Starting from verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Vanishes even. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the pride of life, the boasting in our arrogance. Closely connected to the desires of this world and of this life. Guys, when the biblical authors use the word boast, it is almost exclusively in an evil manner. Boasting is evil, right? The only exception to that is when these guys talk about boasting in the cross, right? Boasting in Christ, boasting in suffering, and even James chapter 1, boasting in humiliation, right? Boasting at the bottom, which according to God is the place to be for the child of God. Why? Because down at your feet, O Lord, is the highest place. There's a song that we used to sing. a while ago. And we're getting this from James chapter 4, verse 6. So if you just kind of look up a little bit, verse 6 there, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, right? When this, we're talking about this issue of boasting and arrogance being evil. Humble yourselves, verse 10, before the Lord and he will exalt you. We even see this idea being wrapped up with, you know, vanishing, fading away. In James chapter 1, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But let me reiterate, guys, that the issue here is not in being rich. The issue here is not in planning for the future. You're allowed to plan for your future. You ought to plan for the future. The issue here is in planning, profiting maybe, as if God does not sit on the throne. That's the issue. It's doing the planning in our hearts as if God does not sit on the throne. Because when we hear in Scripture that God sits on the throne, when we hear God's place, we need to know our place. Isaiah 66 makes it very clear. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the place that the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? He goes on to say, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. That's God's place. Where's our place? He says, but this is the one to whom I will look, right? This is what I expect of those who will spend eternity with me. He who was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This passage in James chapter 4 is about the believer knowing our place before Almighty God. So making plans in and of themselves, it's not evil. Saying that we have short-term and long-term goals for our careers, having safeguards for your family, that's not evil. What is evil is the arrogant heart posture before God, the one that keeps God out of the equation. The mindset that says, I got this. Like William swatting my hand away, right? Shooing daddy away. Because I got this. Do we have this mindset, perhaps, in our hearts? The one that says to God, I got this. Go away. This is my ride. So step off. What's evil is the heart posture, the mindset that says, I have all of life planned out. It's all mapped out here on this spreadsheet. I've got the edit feature, and God, you only have the eyeball. You can only view. You have the view only. See, evil might sound harsh. It might sound like an exaggeration. But when we boast in our arrogance, guys, in our hearts, we are saying to God, hey, you're not in charge. I am. So why don't you back off and let me do what I'm going to do. As it is, James says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And what's the result of that? The conclusion to that, that all such boasting is evil. Verse 17, he says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. This is the conclusion, right? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. First, let's note the context from which James is saying this, right? What is the right thing to do that James is talking about? Well, let's pause. Let's actually address the wrong thing because we just heard it. Going backwards, verse 16, boasting in our arrogance, that's the wrong thing. So what's the right thing? Well, go up one more verse, back up to verse 15, the remedy. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's the right thing that James is talking about. And what about the whoever? Well, the whoever is all, any and all believers, right? And this really is an indictment for the believer who does not embrace the heart attitude that trusts God, who does not have the posture of submission to the one in charge, to the one who wills us to live. That's the whoever. Any and all of us who are tempted to think this way. Notice the end of this verse here. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What we're seeing here is the distinction that there is, you see, the sin of commission and the sin of omission, right? The sin of commission, things that we're doing, right, that we're committing, and then the sin of omission, the sin when we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. So if God calls the failure to do something a sin, guys, that means that the sin of omission is as serious as the sin of commission. Doing something wrong in the eyes of the Lord hands over the same guilty verdict in his holy courtroom as not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Let me give you an illustration of that. My son, William, has a peanut allergy, at risk of anaphylaxis and even death if he were to eat that. And so something that would be wrong would to go up to him and try to feed him peanuts. That would be wrong. Right? That act is wrong. But it would be equally as wrong for me to stand here and watch someone else do it right in front of me and not intervene. Not doing what's right. Not stopping that person from harming my son. That would also be wrong. So we have the sin of commission, sins that we outright commit in our hearts and in our behavior, and then the sin of omission, the sin of not doing what we're supposed to do. I hate to be the one to break this to you, but we all sin the sin of omission every day. The greatest sin of omission to the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all of our mind. There is actually no one in this room who has ever, for an hour or a minute or a second, ever loved the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our strength, and all of our soul. We commit the sin of omission. But do you see why our only hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ? Because there was never a moment, not an hour, not a minute, not a second of Jesus' life when he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength and all his mind. Everything he did loving the Lord our God with everything he had. That's why we need Christ, and that's why we need his imputed righteousness. The sin of omission is a serious thing. James makes it clear back in James chapter 2, verse 10, that whoever keeps the whole law and fails in one point, or applying this passage, fails to do what's right just once, has become guilty of all of it. There is no mistake about it. Committing one sin leaves us guilty. Failing to do one thing that we ought leaves us guilty. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Specifically, we're talking in this passage about boasting in our arrogance. So let's kind of bring all of this down to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is in our hearts. Let me ask you guys, how are we doing? How is your heart posture before God in this matter? In the area of planning to profit, in the area of thinking about the future, all of these come down to our heart posture before God. It comes down to our heart's desires even before God. We heard that again, 1 John chapter 2, right? This passage deals with people doing business, right? So there's this connection with this desire, right, to plan, to profit. And the arrogance in that area. Even earlier in chapter 4 of James, he talks about passions and desires, right? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, right? The issue is in our heart's posture, our desires, our passions. The Bible doesn't actually say that being rich, by the way, is a sin, but 1 Timothy 6, what does Paul specify there? 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. Right? Those who desire that fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money. One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Not money is the root of all evil. No, for the love of money, right? Desire. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. No, sin is the root of all evil. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. So we are not to live as though we've forgotten the truth of 1 Timothy 6, 7, right before the passage I just read. That, guys, we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content knowing that our Heavenly Father will provide us, supply us with our daily bread. So again, guys, what's our heart posture before God when it comes to planning, purchasing, profiting? Daily business of life, right? The job search, the business lunch, the house hunting, the spouse hunting, the school apps, the phone apps, the brand new cars, the DTRs, you know, all that stuff. What is our heart posture like before God? Is it one that says, I got this, so stay out of it? Hey, don't call me. I'll call you when I need something. Or do we say with his servant Job, God, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. If we have sinned the sin of boasting in our arrogance, we have but to repent in dust and ashes, knowing that God is faithful to forgive. And instead of boasting in our arrogance, saying, hey, we're going to go into such and such town for a year, we're going to do this and that, trade, make a profit. Instead of saying that, in our hearts, we would rather say, if the Lord wills, we will live. We can join with the hymn writer in saying, God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power that thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Let's pray together and we're going to prepare for communion. As we bow, let's remember that we take communion as children of God, seeking to remember what God has accomplished through his son Jesus Christ on the cross, through his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. And it's because the Lord wills that we live. It's because of God's grace that we are saved through faith So let's take some time to pray and to ready our hearts to remember, to thank God, to praise Him, to rejoice in who we are in Christ, and that we can trust in Him rather than trust in our own strength, in our own planning.